Great. It was wonderful to hear earlier about Gospel Yorkshire and the work of church planting going on. We look and are impressed from the other side of the Pennines on what you're doing. It was great to have Doug actually over in Manchester yesterday and to hear more about what he's doing. We're actually sending one of our members to be part of that church plant from Manchester. So let that be a spur to you that the red rose doesn't give more generously than the white rose, okay? We're really impressed. I was in Halifax actually earlier in the year and just really struck by the huge gospel need there. So I would urge you to think about how you can support that church plant. Let us bow our heads, let us pray together. Lord, now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing to you, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Amen. I remember I was listening to an interview with Tim Keller, and it was about preaching. And he was asked about how he went about deciding what text to preach on a Sunday at Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York. And he said something which really, really surprised me at the time. He said, and please don't quote me, I'm paraphrasing slightly, but he said, I know that there will always be non-Christians there on a Sunday at Redeemer Presbyterian. And that means that I need to prioritise what I preach. So there are some books of the Bible that I won't preach on a Sunday, but that I will preach at other times in the diet of teaching in the week. And I heard that, and I was really surprised at the time. I'd kind of grown up as a Christian in Proclamation Trust circles, and a bit of me that was Proc Trust was thinking, that's outrageous! The whole of Scripture is God-breathed. It's useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness. We know that. And didn't Jesus himself say on the road to Emmaus that all of the Scriptures point to me? We should preach the whole Scriptures, Tim. I thought you wrote a book on preaching. What's this about? But then one Sunday, I came to these two chapters of Revelation, and I was filled with dread. Let me give you the context of how I ended up with that dread. The week before, early on in the week, I was in a school playground, and I was chatting with one of the mums, who I knew quite well. She's, how can I put it? She's feisty. Okay. I'm one of the governors of the school, and if ever there is a problem at the school, she is the first one to tell me about it. Anyway, we were chatting in the school playground, and we came to the subject of church. And she told me, well, you know, I used to go to church, and you know, to be honest, I just became disillusioned with it. And so I said, well, you should come along to City Church. We might surprise you. Just one of the things you say in a throwaway conversation in the school playground. I'm sure many of you have done it. Little did I expect that 3 days later on the Thursday, my wife Anna comes from home from school and says, you will never believe it. Julie says she's coming along to church on Sunday. Apparently you invited her. At which point my face drained of colour. We might surprise you. That was an understatement. I was preaching on the four horsemen of the apocalypse to a feisty post-Christian skeptic who was bringing along her even more feisty husband. But of course that was just my cowardly heart speaking. And the thing I realised as I continued to prepare over Thursday and Friday, and as I delved deeper into the text of Revelation chapter 6 and 7, was it is just as relevant to non-Christians as it is to Christians, isn't it? In fact, one of the things I discovered is that these chapters address probably what is the number one objection of most non-Christians to even looking into the claims of Christianity. The objection, well, how can an all-powerful and all-good God just stand by with all the suffering in the world? The playwright George Bernard Shaw put the objection really well with characteristic clarity. He said, how are atheists produced? 9 times out of 10, something happens. A beloved wife or husband or child or sweetheart is gnawed to death by cancer, struck dumb by apoplexy, or strangled by diphtheria. And the looker on, after praying vainly to God to refrain from such wanton and hideous cruelty, indignantly repudiates his faith in the divine monster, and he becomes not merely indifferent and sceptical, but fiercely and actively hostile to God. Maybe if you're honest here this afternoon, you felt that. I'm sure that there are people in your neighbourhoods, in your workplaces, in your churches who have. And Revelation 6 and 7 are written for us when we feel that. That's what I discovered as I prepared these chapters with a view to preaching on a Sunday. Remember what's going on in the book of Revelation. Revelation contains a vision from the Lord Jesus to the Apostle John to be delivered to the 7 churches across Asia Minor. For all churches in all places at all times. Now those churches, they were going through vastly differing experiences. Some were suffering under the threat of persecution. Others were struggling because of false teaching coming into the church. Some had simply become lukewarm, become complacent. And the purpose of the book of Revelation is not so much to predict the future, but to unmask the present. I mentioned a while ago that we had problems with our house when we moved to Manchester. So we bought a new build house, they built it, and it was utterly rubbish. So they had to pull it all down and put it all back up again, which was a total waste of money. And one of the reasons it was a waste of money is because we put lots of stuff in it, including Venetian blinds. And when they rebuilt the house, they built it with different size windows. So they had to put new Venetian blinds costing thousands of pounds. But we have Venetian blinds in all of our windows, just we're boring and do the same thing everywhere. But Venetian blinds, you know how they work, yeah? When they're down, you can't see anything. But you tilt them just a little bit, you can see right out, and of course people can see right in. That's how it works, isn't it, with Venetian blinds? And that's a bit like what we get with the book of Revelation. All the churches are able to see is their own circumstances. The Venetian blinds of what's going on in heaven, they are down. You cannot see through them. But the book of Revelation, what it does is it tilts those blinds just ever so slightly and more so that we can see through to the eternal realities of what is going on, to what is real reality in a spiritual realm. And we saw in chapter 4, we had the picture of the throne in heaven, that it's occupied. God himself sits in control. Then in chapter 5, the script of the play began to be read out. John saw this scroll in God's hand with writing on both sides. The history of the universe, God's perfect purposes for salvation and judgment. But the scroll was sealed and no one could open it. But then dramatically the star of the play enters the scene. The Lamb who was slain, Jesus. He alone is worthy. And as we reach chapter 6, the Lamb starts to break seals. Now, before we dive into exactly what happens, we need to remember 2 things about the book of Revelation. Number 1, it is full of symbolism and Old Testament imagery. Not everything is intended to be taken literally. Number 2, it is not strictly chronological. Chronological reading is how narrative and eyewitness account usually works. But that is not the way that apocalyptic literature works. Apocalyptic literature is much more like a set of architects' plans, giving us different aspects on the building, views from different places. That is what it is like. And you see, after we have these seven seals open in chapter 6 and 7, we then get to see seven trumpets being blown and seven bowls of wrath. And they all follow the same pattern. And the thing is, they are not to be treated chronologically. It's not like we have the seven seals followed by the seven trumpets, followed by in time by the seven bowls. They're actually different aspects, different perspectives on the same events. So what do we learn from these first five seals in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 6? Well, it's this. Point one, the first five seals tell us that suffering will continue. Look at verse 1. I watched as the Lamb opened the first of the seven seals. Then I heard one of the four living creatures say in a voice like thunder, "Come." I looked, and there before me was a white horse. Its rider held a bow, and he was given a crown, and he rode out as a conqueror bent on conquest. Four times we read here, one of the creatures around the throne calls out, "Come," and then four times a horse and a rider appear, bringing death, suffering, and judgment. These are the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. They're the basis for the Clint Eastwood film, Pale Rider. For the younger ones, they're the basis for the film Now You See Me, with the horsemen of the apocalypse. So much literature and film has come from this concept of the horsemen of the apocalypse. But remember, they are just images. That's what apocalyptic literature is about. John is seeking to describe the indescribable. And he's using an image found in the Old Testament book of Zechariah to do so, to explain what will be happening on the earth right up until the point that Jesus returns. There is no suggestion that what we read here describes one-off events. Rather, what seems to be happening is they set out the whole pattern of human history. Remember, that is what the scroll is about. It's about the whole of human history, God's entire purposes for salvation and judgment. And so the first rider rides out and he is bent on conquest. Now, if you spent time studying the book of Revelation, you'll know that the commentators are really divided about who this first horseman is. Some people say it's Jesus, and that his conquest is the gospel going out and bearing fruit all over the world. They point to the fact that once we get to Revelation chapter 19, we see another rider on a white horse, and there it clearly is Jesus. He's identified. You know, I think there are real problems with that view. Now, John hasn't yet seen the vision of Revelation chapter 19, so it's odd to expect him to be able to interpret his earlier vision in light of the later one, isn't it? An armed conquest is hardly the way you'd expect the worldwide spread of the gospel to be pictured, is it? I mean, we're dealing in symbolism, but there needs to be a correspondence between the symbolism and the actuality. No, I think the first rider simply represents victorious conquerors down through the ages of history. You know, the rider sets out, he's armed for battle, he's wearing a crown. It's a picture of conquest, of imperial power. But you know, it shouldn't surprise us that Jesus takes on a very similar appearance towards the end of the book. Because time and again in Revelation, we see worldly power imitating, that is, aping Jesus. We see worldly powers setting themselves up as alternative messiahs. They promise blessing, they promise prosperity, they promise peace, but they only deliver exploitation and destruction. Think about the Roman emperors themselves. Or Hitler in the last century. But between the two world wars, he was hailed as the great saviour of Germany, wasn't he? Think of Stalin in Russia, or Mao Zedong in China. Think of George W. Bush, or Barack Obama. Each of them made great promises, but delivered destruction. Which leads us on to our second rider, verse 4. This time he's riding a fiery red horse. That's the colour of warfare. And his sword is large, as if to symbolise the scale of his killing. He symbolises the vicious conflicts throughout the Roman Empire, across Europe, civil war in Chechnya, Sierra Leone, Rwanda, Sudan, the horrors of 9/11, Afghanistan, Syria, the bombs that have gone off in our own country. You know, of the past 3,400 years, human beings have been entirely at peace for just 268 of them. That's just 8% of recorded history has known peace. At least 108 million people were killed in the wars of the 20th century alone. Of course, the impact of war is much broader than those shot or maimed or killed in battle. Which brings us to the third horseman, verse 5. He comes riding on a black horse. This time he's holding a pair of scales. Scales for weighing out daily rations of food. You see, warfare brings famine, doesn't it? Verse 6. A day's wages can buy decent food. It can buy wheat for yourself. But if you want to feed your whole family, well, you're going to have to go for poorer food, for barley. And that's it. What we have here with the third horseman is a picture of bare survival. And so we read, the fourth seal is opened, and a pale horse appears. The word used there is chloros, the word from which we get our word chlorine. This is a yellowy green horse looking utterly sickly. And it rides out with death itself sat upon it and with Hades. We read that a quarter of the earth will be consumed by battle, famine, sickness, and tragedy. Remember that this is symbolic. And the scroll pictures the whole of human history, not a single event. The point is, suffering will continue. And notice that something that is utterly shocking about this. All of these things take place under God's plan for the world. It's what this scroll reveals. They are the words of the scroll acted out. The scroll containing God's perfect purposes for salvation and judgment. And notice that each of the riders is called out. Come is the repeated word, isn't it? Come! They act under the control of the throne of God itself. He gives a crown to each rider as they ride out. He gives power to each of the other three. Listen, because this is really important. People often say that the existence of suffering in the world calls into question the very existence of God. Revelation 6 actually says something completely shocking. It says that suffering in the world is evidence for the existence of God. It's pretty shocking, isn't it? How do we get our heads round it? Well, we know our Bibles, and we know that the Bible teaches that the evils of the four horsemen, they go right back to the beginning, don't they? Not the opening chapter. Back in Genesis chapter 1, God created the world and he created everything good, everything perfect. But in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve rebelled. They committed treason against God. Sin came into the world, and when it came, so too did conflict between human beings. So did famine as the ground failed to yield its crops, and so too did death itself. even from the very day of the fall, the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they have been looming in the background of human history. Now, some of the suffering that they bring, that is inherent in sin itself. So Genesis 3, mankind falls. Genesis 4, the first murder, the first suffering, inherent in the sin of Cain who envies Abel. And the vast majority of wars that we've seen ever since have been wars driven by human aggression and pride, just like Cain's anger and pride. Much suffering is inherent to sin, but you know, some suffering is imposed. Not on a tit-for-tat basis where people receive proportionate to what they've done, but in a broad sweeping judgment on humanity. That's a clear and unambiguous message of Revelation chapter 6, no matter how hard it may feel to us. We are caught up in the consequences of the fall and of God's judgment on the world. All that happens as these seals are opened is under God's authority. It is part of his plan. Now, that's not to say that God does evil. He cannot do evil. He is not to blame for the war in Syria. He is not to blame for the continuing famine in southern Sudan. But he is in control. In his infinite wisdom, he uses tragedy, suffering, and even the evil acts of people for his good and perfect purposes that he's ordained since time began in a scroll. He remains in control. He does. And you know, he restrains the impact of sin. Did you notice that? When the third seal is opened, look at what the voice says. Third seal is opened. And the voice says, "Do not damage the oil and wine." Now, we think of oil and we think of like luxury olive oil that we have if we can afford better than vegetable oil. And we think of wine and we think that's for a really, really special meal, isn't it? These are luxury items for us. But of course not in the first century Near East. These were staple foods. And God puts a limit on the extent of suffering from famine. You know, he even puts a limit on the extent of death. Because of our sin and rebellion, we all deserve to die, all of us, without exception, by sword, by famine, by plague, verse 8, all of us. But God puts a limit on the suffering. He is merciful. So how should we respond to suffering in our world? We know Jesus gives an answer to that question, doesn't he? In Luke's Gospel, in chapter 13, He's asked about a tower that fell down in Siloam, and it fell and it killed 18 people. And Jesus is asked, well, those 18 who died when the tower fell, were they more guilty than everyone else? Listen to his reply. "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you too will perish." C.S. Lewis famously said this in his book, The Problem of Pain. "We can ignore pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." Friends, suffering will continue right up until Jesus returns. The question is, will we listen now to God's megaphone before it's too late? But even if we do, that doesn't mean that suffering will end for us. Look at the opening of the fifth seal in verse 9. Here we move from the perspective of the earth into the realm of heaven itself. And John sees in heaven an altar, and under the altar are the souls of Christians who have given their lives for the sake of sharing the gospel with others. And they cry out to God, verse 10, seeking justice. And look at what they're told by God. They're told, "Wait a little longer until the full number of your fellow servants, your brothers and sisters, are killed, just as you have been. You know, one of the most dangerous and pernicious lies in the church today is the claim that Christians only suffer and die if they lack faith. That is total nonsense. But do you think the believers who were crucified for their faith in Syria died because they lacked faith? Or the Christians who were brutalized in northern Nigeria by Boko Haram suffer because they lack faith? Of course they don't. Suffering will continue. It will continue for unbelievers, and friends, it will continue for believers as well. In fact, Revelation 6, verse 11 goes further and tells us that God has a full number of believers who will be killed for the sake of the gospel. He has a number in his eternal and good plan. Suffering will be continuing until Christ returns. So be ready for it. Be ready. But the end will come, our second point. Look at verses 12 to 17. The sixth seal is opened, and there was a great earthquake. Now, this all reads very strangely to us, I think. But remember that Revelation is full of imagery. And the imagery we find here is drawn from the Old Testament, from various texts that describe the final day of judgment to come. Listen to this from Isaiah chapter 34, verse 4. Isaiah says, "All the stars in the sky will be dissolved, and the heavens rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree." Now look at what we've got here in verses 12 to 17. You know, this vision that puzzles us, it wouldn't have surprised John at all. Because John remembered that he was out walking with Jesus one day around the temple in Jerusalem in Matthew 24, verse 29. And Jesus quoted from exactly this text in Isaiah. John knew that the end will come. And when it does, look at what will happen. Verses 15 to 17. Judgment will come. High and low, rich and poor, the influential and the obscure. No one at all will be exempt. No one will escape. But the picture's horrific, isn't it? Kings and generals. Those who ruled the world with fear, they will melt with fear themselves. They will run, but they will not find refuge. They would rather die and be buried by a landslide than face up to the judgment of God. That is what will happen. But they will find that there is nowhere to run, nowhere to hide, and no way to make it stop. It's a picture we have here. And look at who it is who will be pursuing them on that day. Verse 16. It's the Lamb. It's the Lamb himself. Some people suggest that Jesus is the softer face of God. I'm sure you've heard it. You know, God the Father, he's the stern and angry one, full of wrath and judgment. But Jesus is the kinder face, all full of love and forgiveness and mercy. But look at the picture we have here. The Jesus who is himself love is the one from whose wrath, whose righteous anger, people will flee. A little later in the book of Revelation, we don't have time today to look at it. In chapter 14, the wrath of God is pictured as a wine press. I think it's one of the most vivid pictures in the whole of the book of Revelation. And the picture is all of God's enemies being poured into this wine press, where they are trampled down underfoot, and we read that the blood of God's enemies flows out for a distance of 180 miles. It's horrific. Do you know who's treading out that wine press? Revelation 19, verse 15 tells us. It's Jesus. Jesus. God the Father and God the Son are exactly the same page. Friends, this is not a popular message today. People like to hear about Jesus meek and mild, don't they? They like the baby Jesus that we can get out of storage at the beginning of December and put back in before our knees up on New Year's Eve. But Jesus, the one whose robe in Revelation 19 is splattered with the blood of his enemies, that is not a popular picture, is it? But you know, what Revelation chapter 6 says is true, and we must tell people this. I live along a canal in Manchester. And the canal footpath, we're just right on the edge of the city centre, and the footpath is the main route for people to go home from being out on big nights in the town clubbing, back to their homes in sort of inner city Manchester. Now imagine that I was out walking my dog one night, as I do, down the canal, and I see a drunk guy who has fallen into the canal and is clearly unable to swim. And he's just floundering about, waving his arms around, slowly going under. What do I do then? Would I say, oh, don't worry, I have a lovely home just back over there. You can see it, the light's on. I tell you what, once you've sorted yourself out, come in here, we'll make sure you're really warm, and you can sit down and watch Netflix with me and Anna. Of course I wouldn't say that, would I? I'd say, you're about to drown. Stop thrashing around. I'm coming in to save you. Listen, God's wrath, his anger against sin, it is real. And it hurts because all of us here have family, I'm sure, who are at the moment objects of God's wrath. But the truth is, he will not let sin and rebellion go unpunished. He will not. His reaction to evil is both intensely personal and comprehensive. We must tell people about it. We must give our lives to that. The end will come and it will bring wrath for all those found in rebellion against God. But what about Christians on that day? Well, that's our third point. Chapter 7 through to chapter 8, verse 1. On that last day, Christians will be secure. Look at chapter 7. Between the sixth and the seventh seals, there's an interlude, and John sees yet another vision. The vision is introduced, verse 1, by the words, after this. Now, that might make us think, well, the events of chapter 7 must happen after the sixth seal. But look at verse 2. An angel from the east appears and calls out to the four angels and says, verse 3, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of God. Now that's weird, isn't it? Why on earth is the angel saying, wait, because, you know, we've got to put a seal on these, if what has just happened in verses 12 to 14 is that the whole world has been flattened in God's judgment. Is the angel been daydreaming and just twiddling his thumbs, not recognising that Jesus returned and brought huge judgment on the world? Of course not. We've got to remember how Revelation works. It is not strictly chronological. It gives different pictures, different aspects, different views of the same set of events. And having just described the judgment and the destruction of the sixth seal, we're left wondering, we're left asking the question, so what about Christians? Where does that leave them? And this vision, this interlude, it gives us the glorious answer. It winds back the tape and shows us what happens before the seven seals are even opened. It's likely that the four destroying winds of verse 1 are the four horsemen of the apocalypse from chapter 6. Let me explain what that is just quickly. The word for wind in both Greek and Hebrew, actually, is the same as the word for spirit, used back in Zechariah chapter 6 verse 5. And back in Zechariah chapter 6 verse 5, the horsemen are described as spirits. Do you see? So Zechariah 6 tells us the horsemen are spirits. The word for spirit and wind is the same. And now in verse 1 we read about these four destroying winds. So it seems like the horsemen have now become these winds that they're about to go and destroy the earth, but they are held back by God. They don't yet come. Why? Because they're not to come until God's people, until Christians, are sealed. The picture's a bit like what you see if you go out for a walk in the countryside. We were in the Lake District over the weekend, and you go out and all the sheep and all the lambs are in the field, and they all have different coloured markings on them. And the markings tell you who they belong to. Sheep are painted. And so too are Christians. We are painted with a seal, the Holy Spirit. And by that paint, God says, "You're mine. You're mine." The rest of the chapter is taken up with two descriptions of two crowds. The first is numbered, and we're told it's 144,000. The second, we're told, is so numerous that it cannot be counted. The first crowd is on the earth. The second crowd is in heaven. The first crowd seems to be made up exclusively of Jews. The second crowd, we read in the second half of the chapter, is from people from every nation, tribe, people and language. Now, you may well know that there is lots of controversy about these two crowds. So the Jehovah's Witnesses, who we meet on the streets of Manchester all the time, will tell us, well, the 144,000, it is to be taken literally. This is the elite group of people who will actually make it to heaven. That's what they say. Many dispensationalist Christians on the other side of the Atlantic, they claim that the 144,000 here at the first half of the chapter, well, that is ethnic Jews, people who will turn to Christ after the initial rapture of believers. It's a massive turning before Jesus returns. But I don't think either of those views are right. Remember that in the book of Revelation, numbers are symbolic. And what do we see in Revelation chapter 4? 24 elders, the 12 tribes of Israel, plus the 12 apostles of the church, symbolic for all the people of God through all ages. So what we have here in the number of 144,000 is 12 times 12, in other words, all of God's people, and they are multiplied by 10 cubed. It's a symbolic number. It's saying the whole of God's people through all time, and 10 cubed is going to be massive. That's the point being made here. And I agree with the commentator Greg Beale and lots of other commentators beside that the crowd of the 144,000 in the first half of the chapter is actually the same as the great multitude in verses 9 to 17. The visions, they are just conveying different things. They are different pictures of the same thing. The one in verses 4 to 8 is talking about God's people on the earth, and it is saying they are sealed. Yes, that they continue to live in the world, they continue to suffer and die, life continues to be hard, but God says, "You're mine. I'll preserve you through all the horrors of the horsemen of the apocalypse." Everything we've seen in chapter 6. Brothers and sisters, if you have put your trust in Jesus, then you are secure. You are secure now. Not because you won't get sick, not because you won't lose your job, not because you won't face rebellion and nastiness in your churches, but because God has you in his hand, and he says, "I will never let you go. Never." Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, "It is impossible that any ill should happen to the man who is beloved of our Lord. Ill to him is no ill, but only good in a mysterious form. Losses enrich him. Sickness is his medicine. Reproach is his honour. Death is his gain." In this life, Christians, we are secure. Because we're marked by God. We are his. Sealed. Verse 4. You know, in the life to come, we will be joyous. That's the message of the crowd in verses 9 to 17. Just look at the picture that's painted. It's in heaven, and there is a people from every nation, tribe, people, and language, and they will be gathered around the throne of God. And they will be singing, and they will be singing in unison with the angels, praising God. There's a scene towards the end of Lord of the Rings, The Return of the King. The ring has been destroyed on Mount Doom, and Samwise Gamgee wakes up from his sleep. And he's surprised to be alive, and he sees Gandalf. And he says to Gandalf, "Is everything sad going to come untrue?" That's kind of what we got going on here in a snapshot of heaven in verses 9 to 17. It is not just that good things are going to come true, but sad things are going to come untrue. Chapter 6 and 7 recognize that there is something deeply wrong with this world. There's the great tribulation, as it's put in verse 14. Sin has messed up the world, and it is a place of great suffering and great sadness, both for Christians and for non-Christians alike. But a time is coming when all the sad things will be made untrue. When the four horsemen of the apocalypse, they will be rolled back. I just love the picture we've got here in verses 16 and 17. It is a great role reversal. Did you notice what happens? The lamb, he becomes a shepherd. He will protect his people. The sun, we read, will not beat down on them, nor any scorching heat. He will feed them. Never again will they hunger. He will lead them home to streams of living water. They will never again be thirsty. And he will stoop down and he will wipe every tear from their eyes. That's what the lamb will do. Last year, a church minister was visiting a hospital in London, and apparently he saw a young mother sitting by a bed where her son lay, dying of cancer. And the mum was sobbing uncontrollably, and the minister came up to her, and he put his hand on her shoulder, and he said, "I know how you feel." And she turned around, and she looked at him indignantly. She said, "How dare you say that? What do you know about losing your son?" And he said, "No, I know exactly how it feels. Because last year my son, who was about the same age as your son, died in this very ward. I know how much it hurts." Friends, you know, the God who will stoop down and wipe those tears from your eyes on that last day, he knows what it's like to suffer. To experience pain and grief. He can and he will comfort us. But how will he make all that is wrong right? How will all the sad things come untrue? How will we escape the wrath of the Lamb revealed by the sixth seal? Well, look back again at verse 14 and the description of the crowd there. They are those who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. This is the strangest laundering advice the world has ever read, isn't it? Don't try this at home. But what is Revelation? It is symbolic. The white robes, they're not meaning that we can only go around in white in heaven. They're saying we go around pure, clothed in righteousness, being in the right with God. And how have the robes been made white? How have we been made righteous? By being washed in the blood of the Lamb. By being washed in Christ's death. You know, on the cross, the horrors of the sixth seal, they fell on Jesus. All of them. The sky went dark as the wrath of God was poured out on him. He faced the black rider in all his horror as Jesus cried out on the cross, "I thirst." But just as the kings of the earth will one day flee from God and cry, "Hide us," Jesus himself cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he did it for us. He did it so that all the sad things might come untrue. Friends, this world is broken. We know that, don't we? We know that in our own lives. We know that in the lives that, of the people we minister to. Those who suffer unspeakably, those with chronic depression, those who have just such sad things going on in their lives. In this life, we will suffer. But praise God, Jesus suffered in our place so that one day we will rejoice and we will enjoy him forever. No wonder the heavens fall silent as the seventh seal is opened in verse 1 of chapter 8. Let me pray for us. Lord, we at the depth of your mercy, at the wonder of your grace, and we look forward to being those who come, having washed ourselves in the blood of the Lamb, who come before the throne of God and serve him day and night, and listen to the truth that never again will we hunger, never again will we thirst. The sun will not beat down on us, nor any scorching heat, but the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. He will lead us to springs of living water, and he will wipe every tear from our eyes. Amen.